Well, here we are in another Sunday of electronic media. While the world goes on its unabashed way, locking all of us down, separating people from one another, and the various and sundry incidences of the pandemic that we hear about on the daily news. The circumstances of our community, like many others, is that we have many people who travel internationally. It's just a consequence of being employed in a military community. I'm one of those. My good friend Brian Dickerson is another. Both of us travel to locations where people would be considered impoverished by any standard we would apply to their situation. And yet, even in our involvement with these respective communities, we find that in the midst of lack, there's still a strong sense of community, relationships among family members, and a general atmosphere of rejoicing. One of the things I note about that from my life experience is that when you grow up in poverty and everyone around you is in poverty, it's not called poverty, it's called life. And it's when someone brings another standard into your situation, it starts to appear to be something else. I remember being on a elevator in Dakar, Senegal, a number of years ago. And for a brief few floors, I shared the elevator with a couple of social workers from New York City. I asked them, "What are you doing here on the westernmost tip of Africa?" And they said, "We're learning there's no such thing as poverty in America." When we talk about poverty, we talk about it in relative sense, the cultural situation, the economic situation of a particular country. For instance, in 2019, you were considered to be in poverty in the United States if, as a family of four, you made less than $25,750. Now, that figure means absolutely nothing to a family of four in Cuba who survive on a monthly basis at the equivalent of 10 U.S. dollars a month. So much of what we consider normal or true is relative to our personal experience and our cultural situation. Now, this COVID-19 pandemic that has put the world on pause is applying pressure to people who have lived every day as if it was going to be like yesterday or today, and tomorrow would be the same. Now, in the routine of everything going normal, financial planning and gets displaced by the fact that we live in what's called a consumer economy. Within our Father's house, we have regularly urged our constituents to prepare for emergencies, have an emergency fund, be laying by in store for unexpected situations. And that talk tends to fall on deaf ears when everything is going well. And then the crisis comes and we go, "Oops, wish I'd listened." Well, I'm not saying that to say I told you so. I'm saying it to point out a common human fear, and it's the fear of lack. The fear of lack has been with us since the garden. "Anything to eat around here," the devil says, "well, you can have everything but that, but we can't have that." And not having that has been a pandemic in its own right in the human situation, as long as we've been around, because the fear of lack stirs us emotionally. And it's in that fear of lack that we see things like hoarding and price gouging and fighting in the aisles over the last pack of toilet paper, things that are fear-driven because I might not have enough. Presently, our livelihood and our health is being threatened, and our personal freedoms are experiencing tremendous limitations. And so a legitimate question to ask in the middle of all this is, what do these emotional reactions reveal about who we are as a people? Now, consider a sponge, a moist sponge. What happens when you apply pressure to a moist sponge? The contents respond to the pressure, and whatever is inside begins to become visible and drain away. And I would submit to you that this pandemic is squeezing us with pressures we were not anticipating. And it is bringing to the surface whatever is inside of us, some of which I suspect needs to be drained away. So as you consider the inconveniences and the financial question marks and the apparent food shortages in some situations, what kind of emotion does that reveal to you about you or in those with whom you are presently closely affiliated? What fear, what insecurity, what negative emotion? Within this, there is an unarticulated loss of sovereignty. Sovereignty, the myth of control, that you have control over your situation, that you're guided by your own strength of will. This pandemic has revealed nobody has control over anything. The whole world has been shut down in a very unusual way. Right now, we are hearing talk of a new normal, possible resurgence of the coronavirus in the soon coming months, restructuring of national supply lines, international tensions, political divisiveness, prognosticators of the end of the age, all reportedly contributing to domestic violence, suicide, fear-mongering, substance abuse, and depression. If, like the sponge, this pressure is squeezing things to the surface, what is it that we need to investigate, look at, treat, and remove? What's it going to take for this stuff to drain away? Well, there is a remedy. And it's a simply difficult remedy. It is simple in its presentation. It is sometimes challenging in its apprehension. But I want to spend a couple of lessons probably on this issue of unrest leading to rest. Now, from the very inception of man's presence on the earth, there have been two kingdoms clashing. One is called the kingdom of darkness, the other is called the kingdom of light. And in the present circumstance, we're watching these historic tensions clamor together toward the end of the age where the Lord's going to settle all of this. But from the beginning, the kingdom of darkness has been rooted in deception and fear. The kingdom of God has been rooted in His sovereign authority and His desire to bring peace and good order to those He created to enjoy. In the scripture, Jesus makes a statement to Paul that highlights the contrast between these two. He commissions him, says, "I'm sending you into darkness to bring them out of darkness into light, from the dominion of Satan to the rule of God." And when they come to God, they receive an inheritance among all those who are sanctified by faith in me, says the Lord. I want to talk to us a little bit about our inheritance in Him. And it's that issue of rest that is offered and has to be apprehended. Now, for those of us making the migration from darkness into the rule of God, we know that there remains in us the residue of thinking and actions that were inculcated in us during our sojourn in darkness. There's brokenness in our soul. There's fears. There's resentments. There's all kinds of shattered glass sprinkled across our past. And we bring some of that emotion and brokenness with us into the kingdom. The reconciliation of our spirit to God by the activity of the Holy Spirit is immediate and eternal. We don't have to worry about that. But it's the garment with which the Spirit of God is now clothed, this thing of mind, will, and emotions that we have. Our mind has to be renewed. Our emotions have to be redeemed. The renewing of the mind has as its guide God the Holy Spirit, who is identified as our teacher. But He also uses other things to instruct us. For instance, Jesus gives gifts to men called apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And these gifts each carry a particular grace. so that together they are to influence our development and bring us forward into a greater, more clear presentation of who the Father is on display through us. The mind has to be renewed. And so we're often told, you need to read the Bible. And I'm for reading the Bible. It's a good way to see the genealogy that you have in the spiritual inheritance we have in Christ Jesus. It also introduces us to the ways of God as He deals with nations and with people. So that kind of information is important to start restructuring the way we think about God. Another part of what has to be adjusted and realigned are our God thoughts. When I say God thoughts, I'm talking about the ways we people think about God. Everybody has some expression of their personal theology, even an atheist. His theology is, there is no God, so that's his God thought. But as we move through our experiment in life and coming into the kingdom of God in addition to our experiment in life, we also run into various kinds of teachers. There are pastors and mullahs and priests. There are those who have been instructed formally in ways of thinking, and they begin to instruct us in ways of thinking. The trouble is, life is going to produce situations that challenge our learned ways of thinking, because so much of what we think we know is merely information. What we actually need is revelation. And so simply reading the Word is not going to produce the kind of transformation in our mind that we need to have. To that end, the Lord gives us sent ones, people who have an element of the grace of God that's greater than our own, so that when they speak, we can hear, because faith comes by hearing and hearing what God is saying in the moment, whether that's what the Spirit reveals to you in a devotional setting, what He says to you sovereignly at a stoplight, or what you receive from a teaching ministry. In that presentation of people who are to help us understand more clearly, we have a picture of this in the snapshot in the Gospel of Luke on the resurrection morning when Jesus Christ presents Himself to His disciples in Luke chapter 24. And He shows them what they knew. He shows them from the law of Moses and from the prophets and from the Psalms how the Son of Man must be crucified, dead, buried again. They were already exposed to all that. They had read that. But then the Scripture goes on to say, in light of what they knew, He opened their minds to understand the Scripture, which is a very significant step forward from simply knowing the information about the Scripture. So there is a spirit of wisdom and revelation that God chooses to bring to us to help align our thinking with His thoughts and His ways. Now, the other redemptive area that has to be addressed is our emotions, how we have been programmed to respond to certain things. Once we come into the kingdom and start to experience the life and the Spirit as it's called, circumstances arrive that seem to give us, retard us, regress us back to former reactions. We may find that someone who was previously married has been wounded in a certain way, and in their new marriage, the new partner says or does something that's similar to what happened in the last relationship, and boom, suddenly there's an explosion of emotions in the air that is not at all congruent with whatever was just said or done. So these emotional triggers, these broken areas of our soul, also need to be redeemed. The consequence for a people like us, God's people, is whenever we gather together, we can be assured we're not all starting from the same place of understanding on any subject. In our Father's house, we come from many different theological streams. So for us to even use the same words, they don't have the same meanings in the ears of the hearers, even though we agree to what the words are. In this clash of cultures, we have the light and dark issues raging in our souls, the Spirit trying to trump what's happening in our soul to bring us to a place of healing. So when this pandemic arises and the pressures start to squeeze in upon us, There's an unrest that happens in our soul. Our minds can be taken captive because we forget our history in God. The journey that we have in the Lord is designed to give us a history in God, much like He did with His people. And we're going to read about some of that stuff. For those of us who have embraced our identity as heirs of God, we realize there are two activities of the Holy Spirit always working in our lives. First of all, He is attempting to create the character of the Father in us, and then He wants to mature the love of the Father through us, and both of those things come with tribulation. Learning to love the unlovely means you've got to deal with the unlovely. Having your character developed means you've got to face your character weaknesses. And this is His assignment in us to bring us into maturity, because we should be able to come to a place of confidence somewhere along the way that says, if you have seen me, you've seen a representation of my Father. Now, when you talk about the Father, you have to start looking at who He is and how He operates. What is the thing that characterizes Him that should be reflective in us? Well, one of the very first things He exposes about Himself is that He is a God of rest. In Genesis chapter 2, we read in verse 2 that by the seventh day, God completed His work, which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all the work which He had done. His labor was finished. Everything for peace and good order was in place. His foreknowledge knew the consequences of the fall and how He was going to redeem it at the end of the age. Everything has been fully prepped by Him, and He's totally at rest at how things are moving forward. He's never anxious about any of this stuff. We, on the other hand, often find ourselves in a place of unrest by external circumstances. Rest is not found externally. Rest is something that we own internally once we decide to make the journey. When the Scripture uses, God uses the word, He rested, it's talking about the word sabbat, and it means to rest, to be rid of, to be still, to put away, to leave things behind and done. Most often, the word expresses the idea of abstaining for labor. And so God puts this abstaining for labor, of your own labor, into play when He commands rest. Some of you will recall this statement about the Sabbath. The Sabbath is to be a holy day unto the Lord. 6 days shall you labor and rest, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, get this, of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your cattle, or the sojourner among you. Complete relaxation and rest is the command for that day. Now, it should be obvious, God knew that we needed rest long before sleep studies were ever even conceived of. And sleep studies have confirmed that inadequate rest contributes to a wide array of disorders. There's hypertension, obesity, type 2 diabetes, impaired immune functioning, cardiovascular disease and arrhythmias, mood disorders, neurodegeneration, dementia, and even loneliness. All of these things can be precipitated by inadequate rest. So the Lord says, rest. But rest is a responsibility that we are to steward, not only for ourselves, but for those who rely upon us. In Deuteronomy 5, Moses says it like this. He says, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant, your female servant, your ox, your donkey, any cattle, or the sojourner with you, so your male servant and female servant may rest with you as well. Everybody gets a day off, even the animals. They don't tread, they don't plow. Everybody gets to rest. Now, here is one of the challenges of embracing the idea of rest. And it is your confidence in your God who commands that you rest. Our journey in the Lord is designed to build confidence in us about His provision and care for and over us. And in the absence of that understanding, we struggle in our own minds and in our own emotions to lay things down. He shows in the storyline that we're following that He will provide if we will rest. Let's take on a few more verses here. Now, in Southern Maryland, there are a lot of farming that takes place down here. And those of us who know anything about farming realize there's a time to plant, there's a time to harvest. And in between, there's a time to be on watch. So the farmer will go out into his field to inspect his crops. And he will notice that there's a certain development happening. And then he will say, this is the day to harvest. And harvest needs to happen very quickly with some crops because they perish relatively quickly. In Exodus 34, again, we have this repetition. You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. And here's the caveat. Even during plowing time and harvest, you shall rest. Now, realize, you realize your tomatoes are out there. The sun is not going to help them. For another day in the sun is not going to help them. You've got this, I need to get this crop harvested. And the Lord says, not today. Now, can you rest in the anxiety of knowing what could be happening? Because He says, if you rest, I got the rest of it. As we grow in confidence with the Lord, there's a relationship in our faith with Him that also increases. Well, He did it before. He can do it again. Now, He did it before, and He can do it again. Often is challenged by, I've never seen Him do this before. I wonder if He can manage this. Because the circumstance can help erase the memory of the journey we have been on with Him. So, listen to this. He goes on to tell Israel, regarding the land also needs to rest. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its crop. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow in the seventh year, you shall not prune in the seventh year. Now, think about that. In an agricultural society, life goes on normally for 6 years, and then God says, time out. The land needs a breather. Your economy is agriculture. Your livelihood, your family's livelihood is what we can harvest and stow. And at year six, God calls a time out. Can you imagine the anxiety? Well, the Lord could too. So He goes on to say this. But what if you say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year if we do not sow or gather in our crops? That's a legitimate question when God just said, time out. Here's His promise. If you let the land rest, then I will so order my blessing for you in the sixth year that it will bring forth the crop for 3 years. That's called a bumper crop. Where in the world are you going to put 3 years of supply when it suddenly materializes in the sixth year? So when you're sowing in the eighth year, six, the land gets a year off, then you start sowing in the eighth year, but when's the crop going to come in? You are sowing in the eighth year. You can still eat old things from the crop, eating the old until the ninth year when the crops come in. At the end of 6 years, there's the bumper crop. And now you're supposed to just go on that. That takes a certain measure of faith developed over a journey with the Lord where you have increased confidence in Him. You see, it's one thing to say, take the day off. And it's another thing to say, everybody else gets the day off. But it's quite another thing to say, take a year off, because that is a stretch for any human being. Now keep in mind, fear of lack is one of the ways darkness hooks our emotional life and pulls our memory away from God's faithfulness, because He is always acting on our behalf. Now, the journey that the children of Israel take out of Egypt toward the Promised Land is another illustration of God's particular care in trying to train people to trust Him through demonstrations as He intervenes in the course of life. I want to pick this up in Deuteronomy chapter 5, where Moses is recounting the history of the people. The Lord has already announced that Moses is on his way out, and He is preparing to equip them for the transition of power from him to Joshua's leadership. And so He is rehearsing for them the journey they've been on. All of you approached me and said, now this is when they get to the, they left Egypt, they went through the wilderness of sin, they get to the border of the land of promise, the thing that has been laid up for them for many, many years. And they send the 12 spies in. Some of you recall the story. Now Moses is recounting. He says, all of you came to me and you said, let us send men before us that they may search out the land for us and bring back to us word of the way we should go and the cities which we shall enter. And the thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe. They turned and went into the hill country and came to the valley Eshcol and spied it out. Then they took some of the fruit of the land in their hands, and they brought it down to us. And they brought us back a report, and it said, it is a good land which the Lord our God is about to give us. What the Lord is about to give us. He goes on to remember, yet you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us. Because the Lord hates us, He brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to the heavens. And besides, we saw the sons of Anak there. This is fear expressed again as an issue of lack. We lack the ability to conquer the situation. But then I said, don't be shocked and don't fear them. The Lord your God goes before you and will Himself fight on your behalf, just as He did, listen, just as He did for you in Egypt before your eyes. They had a history of God's intervention, His deliverance, His power. They've made this 3 or 4 month journey to the edge of the Promised Land, and suddenly, faced with current events, they forget their history in God. Just as He did in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, when you saw how the Lord carried you just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. He fed them manna. They drank water from the rock. They had cloud cover from the heat of the sun. They had a fire at night to keep them warm from the desert coldness. And all of a sudden, it's like they forget who God is, what He's capable of, because they're faced with a situation they did not expect. And suddenly, they are filled with unrest. But for all this, goes on in verse 32, but for all this, that is, their long history of God acting on their behalf, but for all this, you did not trust the Lord, who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp, a fire by night, a cloud by day, to show you the way in which you should go. Now the Lord heard the sound of your words, and He was angry, and He took an oath, and He said, not one of these men this evil generation shall see the good land which I swore to give to their fathers. It says they refuse to enter into his rest due to unbelief. Let me say it like this. They refuse to enter into his rest because they allowed the current conditions to nullify their history with God's intervention and provision in their journey as his people. Okay, Pastor, that's a great story. That's an ancient story. What's that got to do with us? Well, I'm glad you asked, because there's something here for us to learn. Now, keep in mind, they grumbled in their tents and they said this, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Now, this is a people who have lost contact with their history. They don't see the big picture, because here's what's really taking place. 500 years before their grumblings, God said to Abraham, know this for certain, that your offspring shall be aliens in a land that is not theirs. They shall be slaves there, and they shall be oppressed for 400 years. But I will bring judgment against that nation they serve, that is Egypt. And afterward, they will come out with great possessions, because the Egyptians gave them gold, silver, ornaments. Just get out of town. Listen to this. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. 500 years before they were to arrive and take down the Amorites as a judgment from God. 500 years before that, the Lord had said, this is the way it's going to be. They get to the edge of the land and they are intimidated by the very ones they have been sent to bring judgment upon. Current events cause them to lose sight of their history in the Lord. Until they reached the land of promise, they were right on track. They were following the cue cards. Their journey was teaching them to have increasing obedience and confidence in God. And then the newscasters came along and said, they're bigger and taller than we. Their fortifications go to the heavens. And besides, they've got giants there. The people were right on track until the current events, from their point of view, seem to turn against them. There's more to be added to this teaching. But I want to pause right here and call us to remembrance of our journey with the Lord. As we move forward in Him, there should be circumstances where there's a in our inner man, a place of peace and rest that comes from our confidence in who our Father is and His care and provision for us. He has shown us over and over. You have given your stories. You have told your testimonies of how He has intervened in physical health, how He has supernaturally provided, how you have prayed and a raise has come. You have a history in God that says He is faithful and that He is devoted to you. You have the Word of God, which makes promises to you about your destination in Him. You have the comfort of the Holy Spirit as you move through these things. Yes, there's trauma. Yes, there's loss. Yes, there's a pandemic, but God has not changed, nor has His disposition toward you and those you love. Things are happening at a pace and in ways we never saw coming. But has anything actually changed in who God is to you and who you are to Him? If it has, it needs to be investigated. If this pandemic, if the pressures associated with it are squeezing things to the surface out of your soul that are contrary to what you know to be true, that's something that needs to be brought to the Lord. Because in this situation, if there's ever to be any indication of the kingdom of God and his peace and rule in the earth, it should be in the people of God as we are now being made to be put on display. You have co-workers, friends, and family members who are being driven by fear. Fear should not be driving you. Perfect love casts out fear. His love for us is perfect. How perfect is your love toward him? Allow these remaining weeks of isolation, however incrementally things might be opening back, allow these weeks to be the opportunity where you mine the depths of your own soul to discover what is in my soul warring against the reality of God's desire through me. Because those are the things he is putting on display. And it is not to taunt us. It's to reveal to us how we need, what it is we need to present to our Father and say, Father, I ask you to deliver me from this insecurity, this fear, this emotion. Bring that healing that is necessary for me so that I might be a more accurate representation of you. I'm going to ask you to meditate on what's stirring up in you and present it to the Lord and speak very personally with him about setting you free from that. And when I return in this next lesson, we'll pick it up and we'll go a little bit deeper into this so that by the time we're through, we can see our way forward together.